Well, good morning. I'm so glad that you're here to worship with us at Central today, and I invite you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 5 as we continue studying Isaiah's prophecy this morning. In chapter 5, we read of a love song, but it's a song of a love that's gone bad. It's a song of a love that has been unfaithful, and it's a song that the Lord sings. What might God do when our unfaithfulness is exposed? Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured, and I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Let's stop there and pray. Oh, Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to what you have for us in your word today. We pray that we would be pressed more deeply into the Lord Jesus, the living vine. We pray it all in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, jelly beans are popular in the Smith house. And a couple years ago, we found out about this new kind of jelly bean that the Jelly Belly Company makes. It's called Bean Boozled. Have you ever heard of the Bean Boozled jelly beans? Some of you have. If you haven't yet heard of them, ask your kids or your grandkids, because I promise they know about these. They come in boxes of 20 different flavors, and 10 of them are classic jelly bean flavors, and 10 of them are terrible flavors. But the problem is that the 10 good flavors are matched to look identically to 10 terrible flavors. So when you're looking at the jelly bean on the outside, you're not quite sure if the yellow one with spots is buttered popcorn flavor or if it's rotten egg flavor. You can't tell until you bite into it if the white one that's with brown spots is caramel corn or is it moldy cheese. Or worst of all, you're not quite sure if the orange ones are peach flavored or throw up flavor. I can't explain why these things have developed a market. But they have, and they're selling like hotcakes, and I myself have eaten my share of moldy cheese jelly beans. Well, why am I telling you about this? I'm so glad you asked. Isaiah chapter 5 is a love song of a vineyard that is not as it appears. It looked good to the eye, but its fruit was bitter. God in his grace, as the good vine dresser, worked to produce a wonderful crop of grapes. And yet, as verse 4 asks, when I looked for it to produce grapes, why did it produce wild grapes? Or more literally, from the Hebrew, when I looked for it to yield fruit, why did it yield stink fruit? The problem was that from the outside, the good grapes and the stink grapes looked exactly the same. They all looked healthy. They all looked lush. You couldn't tell the difference simply by looking at the surface. But when you bit into the wild grapes, when you bit into the stink fruit, they were rancid and bitter. Verse 7 makes it plain that this song is really not about a vineyard. It's a parable. It's a parable for God's people. For in Judah, things were going really well, or so it seemed. They had received blessing after blessing after blessing, and it appeared that their lives were fruitful and they were lush. But when you scratch beneath the surface, or when you sampled the fruit of their lives, there was rottenness. There was no integrity. They were hypocrites. They had their masks on to look good, as if they had it all together, all the while concealing the rotten core of their hearts. They needed a new vine to produce a better fruit. Well, aren't we all thankful that the church today doesn't ever struggle with anything like that? We never struggle with hypocrisy. We never struggle with a lack of integrity. We always have fruit in keeping with the Spirit's work, right? No. We know that the church today is just as much in need of this message as the people of God then. So let's ask first, what has God graciously provided to his people? Look again at chapter 5, verse 1. The Lord so tended the vineyard that nothing was left undone. He provided good soil in verse 1. He provided choice vines in verse 2. He even removed the stones from under the soil. You may know that in Israel there are innumerable stones, or often limestone, just under the surface of the ground. So if you want to plant a vineyard, you have to remove all of these stones. And this vine dresser does that. And what he does with the stones is, verse 5, he builds a wall around the vineyard so that the animals can't get in and eat the fruit. He even builds a double protection of a hedge around the wall. He tended it. He expected results. He even, in verse 2, built a watchtower in the middle of the vineyard. A watchtower was the place where the vine dresser lived when he was tending his vineyard. He cut a wine vat, a place where you permanently store the wine after it's produced. So what's the Lord communicating with all of this care for this vineyard? He's telling us that his people are precious. He cares for us. He nurtures us. God has nurtured his people into even a place of his dwelling. He's done so much. And he's lavished upon us blessing after blessing, favor and kindness and grace after grace, all that his people would be fruitful for him. And when we think about moving from that metaphor of a vineyard to us in the reality as God's people on this side of the cross, we couldn't do any better than camping out on Romans chapter 8 for a few moments to remember all the blessings and the grace that God has provided to this vineyard. It's quite a catalog in Romans 8 of his abundant provision. God has promised to remove our guilt and remove our condemnation through our union in faith with Christ. He has offered to give us his Spirit. He pledged to us a regenerated heart so that we can live for him and no longer ourselves. He offers to dwell with us, even give us the testimony, the internal witness of his Spirit to his fatherly care, his tender love. He makes us by faith to be co-heirs with Christ, inheriting the blessing in the life of Jesus. He promises us a future and a life with him in a new heavens and a new earth. And when we are too weak to pray and too weak to hang on, he offers us the promised Holy Spirit who will pray for us, who will testify to us. And not only this, but he says there that he sovereignly moves heaven and earth to turn the events of this world to the ultimate good of his children. He tells us that by faith in what Jesus has done for us, nothing can separate us from his love. So incredible blessings. It's grace upon grace that's poured out upon us as God's people. And when you line all of that up and rehearse his grace and his blessing, it makes the pain of verse 4 all the more prominent. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? He asks, what more could be done for this people whom I have given grace upon grace upon grace, and yet they live as if they've never been touched by my kindness at all? What more could be done? It's a song of lament, a song of a love that's nourished by every blessing, and yet it is a love that is unreturned so often to our Father. The problem, friends, is that the vines of our hearts, the roots of our souls, are riddled with the disease of sin, and we need to be grafted into a new vine. But what specifically was God pointing out? What was the particular flavor to the rancid condition of the people that of people of Judah that God speaks to here? Look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, this is a little bit of a poetic play here. The words sound so much alike. Justice, mishpat in Hebrew, but he saw bloodshed, mishpah. He was looking for righteousness, tzedakah, but he heard outcry, tzedakah. Why would he use these poetic words that sound so much alike but are vastly different in meaning? He was describing his people. On the surface, things looked so good, but they looked like they were living for him even on the surface. But underneath, there was horror and sin and devastation. When you looked on the outside of the grapes, the fruit of their lives, they looked fine. But when you tasted, when you bit into one, it was only bitter. Just like our lives so often may appear godly on the surface, but there's not a reality underneath. But friends, we can't bean-boozle the Lord. He knows the difference. But diseased vines produce sick fruit, just like sin-sick hearts produce the fruit of sinful lives, even when it looks good and we're all well put together on the outside. When the masks are on and the pretense of playing church is high, at first glance, no one may be able to tell that our lives are producing stink fruit. They may not be able to see the rottenness of our souls. But our problem, my problem, so often is seeking to take advantage of the benefits of being the people of God and yet persisting with dead hearts. What's the problem then? And it's such a problem for us today. The question that this text asks my heart and asks your heart is, what have we done and what will we do with all of the amazing grace that God lavishes upon us? Does it matter? Are we content to live hollow and empty lives, playing at church, content to be a fine little vineyard when you look from the distance and yet nurse rotten and bitter hearts underneath? Are you happy with that? Am I happy with looking good on the outside and yet nursing a heart of darkness on the inside? Martin Luther King Jr. once said, "The worst sort of atheism is a practical atheism." Are we content with a practical atheism, with a ritualized church life that has no power to transform? With, we're just checking the box, I just go to church, I check the box and everything's fine? Or do we rather desire the sweet fruit of holiness and godliness that only the Lord can grow within us? Or let me put a fine point on it. Do we want a society church? A location to come and see and be seen? Or would we rather have a harvest of lives that are being transformed by the blessing and the grace and the work of Christ that is upon us? What do you want? What do you want for Central? For yourself? What do I want for myself? Well, Isaiah is going to take us on a tour the remainder of chapter 5 and lay out for us six bunches of these wild grapes that fill up our lives and show us what our practical atheism so often looks like. Look at verse 8 quickly. The first bunch he identifies is greed. It's when the people were joining house to house, and that was a measure of adding estate to estate such that the land rights of inheritance were taken away and the people were being generationally oppressed at the hand of this land tycoon. Wealth is not evil in and of itself, but wealth gained through injustice, wealth gained through acting on covetousness, is offensive to the Lord. It's a practical atheism that says, I must provide for myself at any cost because I've forgotten the God who provides. It's a practical atheism to take matters into our own hands and say, I will provide for myself and my own comfort, no matter whom I must trample, no matter whom I hurt, I will provide for myself. It's a practical atheism that shows up as greed. The second and the third bunches in verses 11 and following and 18 and following are alike showing us a passion for the indulgence of the flesh. And when we indulge our flesh, it dulls a passion for living for the Lord. When our passion for pleasures takes root, then passion for Jesus lies fallow, untended. He talks about the pleasures for food and drink in verse 13, but they can never satisfy. We only grow thirstier. It's a little bit like drinking salt water. You ever drank salt water? I remember when I was a kid playing football, for some reason, our coach thought that making the players drink salt water would be good for us. But what happens when you drink salt water? What happens? It makes you thirstier, right? It's the same thing with our sin. Sin increases its own appetite, is what Isaiah is telling us here. Sin makes us crave it all the more. The more we indulge it, the more we want it. The thirstier for it we will get. Or as verses 18 and following picture, sin becomes thick cords with ever-widening diameter. Thicker and thicker and thicker cords that bind us to our sin and we can never break free. Does that describe you in any way? I wonder where you might find yourself living for man's approval, only to crave more and more and more approval, all the while with your heart and your mind being dulled to God's conviction in your life. Where do you want to be popular? Where is that popularity, that approval of man driving you to crave more and more of it? It's like salt water. It's only going to make you thirstier. Or that first look at pornography, that first click becomes a second click and a third and a fourth becomes a 49th click. And before you know it, you are bound to that sin with cords that have wrapped you tight, that have tangled your soul, and you wonder, how in the world will I ever get out of this? Sin is like salt water. It makes us thirstier. It's like cords that bind us more deeply to our sin. But it's a practical atheism that says, God, you can't satisfy my soul, so I'll take matters into my own hands. I will do things to make myself happy. It's a bunch of wild grapes of our practical atheism. The fourth, fifth, and sixth bunches in verses 20 and following are also all alike. And they describe perverting God's commands to make sin seem normal. In verse 21, sin can become so normal that we call it good. We might even find ourselves redefining our sin so it doesn't sound so bad. It's more, you know, that's just the way we do things, but I know it's not right. But that's just how we do it. Or we might look for loopholes so that we technically are being obedient to God's commands, but our hearts are far from Him. I'm not going to openly retaliate against that person who sinned against me, but I will nurse this wound in my heart. Or we use the evil of words to berate or to harm people, and we twist it to make it not so bad and say, you know, I'm just a truth teller. It's twisting God's commands to make our evil seem good. Or when we so often we hear in the media and even in our own lives, sexual perversions are recounted and discussed, but they are dismissed as, you know, boys will just be boys. It's calling our evil good and normalizing it. Or I took advantage of that situation. I took advantage of that person in my business practice, but it's really not that big a deal. Nobody got hurt. Of course it's a big deal. Because there are no victimless sins. There are no victimless abuses. And when we normalize our sin and our evil, we are one step from being overtaken from it. It's practical atheism that says, I know better than God. I know better than God what is serious, and I know what can just be winked at, and it's all okay. Why would God show us these things? Why would He point these things out to us? Well, the reason is so that we will spit out the bitter fruit. We will repent and turn to Him for the sweet fruit that He will bring in our lives. The Jelly Belly Company has marketed the Bean Boozled beans and into a little bit of a game, and my kids love it. You buy the jelly beans, and they come with a little board. It's like a game board with an arrow spinner on it. And you flick the arrow, and it spins around, and it lands on a certain color of the jelly bean. And whoever's turn it is, you have to eat that color of jelly bean. But again, you don't know. You don't know when you pick up the spotted one, is it the Tutti Frutti or is it the Stinky Socks? But you know when you bite down. You can tell the difference. And when you do bite down, you spit it out. That's why we play the game with a trash can right beside us, so that you taste it and you spit it out right away. That's why our shepherd is so vivid for us here. So that when we taste and we see the bitterness of our souls, we'll spit it out. We'll repent. Turn away from it to be healed. Turn away from that bitterness of soul so that he can produce the sweetness of faithfulness that he calls us to have. I wonder, do you see yourself here? Is there any situation that is dominating and ruling your life? Any sin that is drawing you more deeply and deeply into it and you're struggling to set free? Is there any problem that you find yourself wanting to redefine? So that the bad doesn't seem so bad. Where is our practically atheistic life? The Lord calls us to spit it out, repent, and turn to him for the help that he can give, for the life that he can give. But you and I both know the problem. We can't revive ourselves. Because the vine of our hearts on its own in our flesh, our hearts are diseased. Whenever the nutrients are put into a diseased vine, they contribute to diseased fruit. You and I need to be grafted into a new vine, joined into a new vine that will produce a different kind of fruit in our lives. We need a new heart. We need a new will. We need a new vine to be planted within our lives. In Isaiah 5, we see the diseased vine that produces rotten and rancid fruit. But the Lord Jesus tells us in John 15 that he is a new vine. And through him, we have a new fruitfulness. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, all through the Gospels, Jesus is aware and uses Isaiah's prophecies, and here he is offering himself as the true vine, the true man of God, who, unlike our diseased hearts, Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life of obedience, and he died upon the cross as payment for our sin. In the crucifixion, our old nature, our old bent, our old broken stink fruit of lives went into the grave, cursed in Jesus. And when he came out of the grave alive with new life within him, he gives to you and me the power of sin broken, the power of new life, of resurrection life. It's like the old hymn says, he breaks the power of canceled sin and he sets the prisoner free. He says, if you want new life, we must be grafted into Jesus as the new vine, united in him, connected to him by faith. And it's through him the nourishment, the stuff of life comes to you and me through Jesus. He says, if you want to have a life that bears genuine fruit, if you want love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, these are all drawn from me. I am the one, he says, who bears fruit for God. And without being united to me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, if you remain in me, if you roll all of your trust over upon me, if you have a life that's connected to mine, all of these will be given to you. Do you want to see the power of these old sins broken in your life? Do you want that old diseased vine put away? Then turn to the new vine. Abide in Jesus. Remain in his word, that he nourishes your heart by the truth. The nutrients, the chemicals, the life that you need comes from the Lord Jesus. It comes from the vine. Remain in his love. Remember that whatever is going on in your life today, stake your life upon the truth that you are a daughter or a son of the King. And no one and nothing can change that. Remain in him. Turn to him once more as we do in the supper, as we celebrate our union with the Lord Jesus and we participate together at his table, proclaiming to the world that we are part of his family as he nourishes our weak hearts and broken faith. If you are spiritually weak this morning, this is exactly where you need to be, because here is where we celebrate and are strengthened in our union with Christ. Turn to the new vine if you want a new life. You know, the only way to ensure with those Bean Boozled jelly beans that all the yellowed ones are butter popcorn is to go back to the manufacturer and make sure you're drawing out of the right box. If you draw out of the Bean Boozled box, you're running a risk. Friends, if you draw resources from yourself, if you draw resources from, I'm going to try harder to beat this sin, I'm going to work harder to look good, if you keep drawing out of that box, you're going to pull out rancid fruit time after time after time. We must return to the Lord Jesus, the only one who can give us life, the only one who can produce that fruit of holiness and joy and love. He's the only one. So we're called today to repent, turn away from our sin, and believe the gospel that the Lord Jesus might change us from the inside out. He's here today to nourish you in his word and by his spirit and through the supper. Trust in the vine that's been given for you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have not left us as we were. You have loved us enough, Lord, to graft us into a new vine of the Lord Jesus. You have loved us enough to nourish our sin-sick and weary souls. You have loved us enough to show us the truth about ourselves, that we might come to you where true satisfaction and life might be found. We pray, Jesus, that you would enable us as a people to turn aside from our fleshly desire to look good on the inside, all the while nursing our hearts that refuse to change. But instead, Lord, change us from the inside out, that the world might see that you are alive and well at Central Church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.